Well, good morning. As we come to God's Word today, just an observation. This really has nothing to do with the message. I've noticed that in Costco is already filled with Christmas stuff and has been for several weeks. And I know why. I get it, the whole marketing. But I just want to say that is wrong. And I just have an issue with it. And there, I got an amen. So yeah, that must be affirmed. I do not have a Bible verse that says, Costco, thou shalt not put up your Christmas decorations until at least December 1st. I really don't have anything to justify that. That is just a gut moral statement. So anyway, just had to kind of get that out there. But it did remind me, and again, this really still has nothing to do with the message, but I think it actually brings us into a position to hear from God this morning. It reminds me that we speed through this fall season so quickly, don't we? And there's always the next thing, and there's the next thing, and there's the next thing. And we get very much swept along. And I was reminded by one of our elders who encouraged all of us in our elders' meeting this morning to really savor this season. To savor this season, to savor what God is doing through this season and just in our lives. And so I think that's a good place to come to God's Word, isn't it? To come before the Lord and ask Him to really help us to savor not just the season, but to savor God Himself. And to really slow down and hear from Him and take Him in. And so let's come to the Lord with that prayer request as we prepare to come to God's Word. Lord, You are so good to us. We have sung Your praises. We have sung how majestic and glorious You are. We have sung of the amazing grace that You've lavished on us, sending Jesus to die on a cross for our sin, for our shame, all so that we can come to You, all so that we can have a relationship with You. And Lord, as we go deeper into this fall season, we're very keenly aware that we've so easily get swept along to the next thing and the next thing and the next thing. And Father, I even confess as I look at a very busy church calendar that it's so easy just to go from thing to thing to thing to thing. But Father, would You, especially right now, help us to slow down and savor You, to listen to You, to hear from You, to be lovingly embraced by You and lovingly challenged by You. And so, Father, we give You this time that we have in Your Word, and we just pray that You would be glorified in this time. In Jesus' name, amen. So a question for us this morning is this. Do you want to experience a good life? Raise your hand if you want to experience a good life. Okay, those of you who did not raise your hand are a bunch of Scrooges, and we'll deal with you when we get to Christmas time. We all want to experience a good life, right? I mean, very few of us are going, yeah, I want my life to stink. We want to experience a good life, and the word that the Bible really gives to this good life is blessing, right? We want to be blessed. We want to experience God's blessing, and especially when we go through difficult seasons, we want to experience seasons of blessing and goodness and to have a good life. And for some, you know, especially if you've been in a very extended season of difficulty, you really just long for that good life, for that blessing. And most of us want that. Again, there's probably a few Scrooges among us, and again, we'll pray for you. But we want to experience that good life. So then the question is, how do we have that good life? And there's a lot of different answers depending on what source you listen to, isn't there? Right? So the world will say, you know, if you want to experience a good life, you got to plan for it. You know, especially financially. You want this good life, you got to start putting money away early, you got to save, you have to invest well, you know, get the retirement fund going, get the college fund going, plan, do well. And there's really nothing wrong with planning, right? The only thing the Bible really says about planning is just don't leave God out of your planning. But is that all there is to a good life? Well, lots of people plan well, and still are not experiencing a good life. They're not experiencing blessing. So obviously that's not the end all be all to experiencing blessing, experiencing a good life. Well, there is folks who subscribe to what's known as the prosperity gospel. And they will tell you that, you know what, God wants your happiness and you deserve happiness. You deserve blessing. And they would say the way that you experience that is that the blessings are out there. And you just have to go claim it. Right? You know, it's there. God promises it to you, but you have to claim it. And you have to expect that God is going to give these things to you. Right? That's really at the heart of so much of the prosperity gospel. But of course, the problem with this approach is that they take promises in the Bible that are directed towards Abraham, and they say, you deserve these exact promises too, which Bible scholars will just begin to cringe at, especially because a lot of the promises that prosperity gospel people will point to, those promises actually find their fulfillment not in our benefit or those promises being applied to us, but they're fulfilled in Jesus. And so we find the fulfillment of that in Jesus Christ, not in us experiencing that same blessing of having our descendants be as numerous as the stars in the sky and fruitfulness and all of that. So the prosperity gospel also leaves something to be desired when it comes to experiencing a good life. And then you have a whole host of New Age philosophies, spiritualities, and there's a lot of nuances there. But in general, it comes down to, you know what, it's similar to prosperity in that it will say, you know what, those blessings are there, but you got to align yourself with them. You got to change your thinking so that you're in a position to receive it. And kind of you change your thinking, you change your life. You know, we think so many negative thoughts and we need to build up our positive thinking so that we can experience the blessings that are out there for us. Now, I am all in favor of positive thinking. Please don't get me wrong. I actually would agree with much in that philosophy that says, you know, we are too negative, and we probably are too negative. We're too hard on ourselves. And we do need to think more positively, but does that bring us the good life? Does that bring us blessing? Well, no. You know, just like planning, you know, there's people who think really positively and they're still struggling. They're still struggling to find this blessing, this good life. Well, this morning we're going to see what the Bible says about having a good life, and we find it in our continued story through Genesis. Our series of big questions, and our big question really today is, how do I experience blessing? How do I experience the good life? How do I experience this, what I'm really longing for? And the Bible says something drastically different about how we experience blessing than the approaches that we've just surveyed. And again, we find it in our character, Jacob. And so if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Genesis chapter 32. That's where we're going to be. But I want to catch us up here in the story. Because when we last saw Jacob, a few chapters earlier, he was running away from his brother Esau. If you'll remember, Jacob comes from a very dysfunctional family. That's actually an understatement. And his mom, Rebecca, helped him conceive of this plan to steal his older brother Esau's blessing as the firstborn son. It was mean, it was cruel, it was vindictive, and Jacob succeeds. He actually tricks his father Isaac into thinking that he's Esau, and he steals the blessing. Of course, Esau is not very happy about this, right? Esau wants to kill his brother, and so Jacob gets out of town. And the last time we saw Jacob, he was stuck between a rock and a hard place, and we looked at the vision that Jacob had of a ladder and God coming to him last week. So fast forward 20 years. Jacob has spent the last 20 years with his uncle Laban, and Uncle Laban is a really mean, cruel person. Jacob is deceiver. His name means deceiver. Uncle Laban is even more deceitful. And so Uncle Laban has spent the past 20 years working Jacob over at his school of hard knocks. And it even began with Jacob falling in love with one of Laban's daughters, Rachel. And he says, I'm going to work 7 years for you so that I can have Rachel as my wife. And Uncle Laban said, okay. After 7 years, on the wedding night, who does Laban sneak in to the wedding tent? The older sister, Leah. So Jacob gets tricked into having a wife that he doesn't want. And so Jacob still wants Rachel. And so he says, I'll do another 7 years. And so he gets actually two wives out of this, which is never a good idea. There's a reason God designed marriage to be between one man and one woman, because when you just start adding multiples, it's not good. And of course, Rachel and his sister, they hate each other. You got Leah and Rachel, and they just are contentious with each other. They are using, here's how bad this gets. They start using sex as a way to gain leverage in the marriage. So they're like, well, if I sleep with Jacob, then I'll have more kids. And if I have more kids, then my husband will love me more. Really healthy stuff, right? Okay, you pick up on the sarcasm there. So can you imagine, though, if you're a kid growing up and your mom says, yeah, the reason I had you was so that I could get some leverage over Uncle Rachel over there. I mean, really not good. So, but Jacob, in all of this, really hasn't changed his ways. He's still the same deceitful trickster. And when he's trying to get away from Laban, he wants to leave with some of the Laban's flock, right? He feels he deserves it. He feels like he is owed that. And so he devises secretly a sheep breeding scheme. He comes up with a way to breed sheep so that it looks like he's taking the sickest of the flock, when in reality he's taking the best of the flock. So he is still the same old deceiving self. So now Jacob has come away from his uncle with his wives, and he actually picks up two more wives in the process because they're servants of Rachel and Leah. And all of these kids, tons of kids and lots of flocks that he has deceitfully taken. And he is coming back to Canaan. He's coming back to the promised land. He's coming back to his family. And then he hears that his brother Esau is coming out to meet him. And that Esau is not coming by himself. Esau is bringing 400 men with him. Now, last we saw Esau, remember, he was plotting how many different ways he could kill his little brother. I mean, and he had a long list of ways to kill his little brother. And so now Jacob is thinking, okay, I got Laban behind me. And then he hears that Esau is coming. See, 400 men is not a welcoming party. 400 men is an army. So you can imagine how terrified Jacob is at this point. And he's still stuck between a rock and a hard place. And so Jacob starts making plans. He says, well, if I split up my possessions and my family, Esau can't kill all of us at once, and maybe some will escape. So he starts planning at the beginning of chapter 32. He starts scheming. Again, he's still his scheming, deceitful self. And so he's splitting everything up, and he's doing this. He's terrified. Now, it's interesting here. He does actually pray to God. Let's give him some credit. He does pray to God. He talks to God. But there's one thing in this prayer in Genesis 32 that Jacob does not do. Jacob does not pray, Lord, what is your will? He never says, Lord, what do you want me to do? And I think there's just something for us to learn from this here before we really even get into our text for this morning, is that it's one thing to acknowledge God. It's one thing to say you believe in God. It's one thing to even stand in church and sing praise to God with our arms in the air. It's another thing to fully surrender to God. It's another thing to fully say, Lord, what do you want? Here's my whole life. I'm not going to be in control. What do you want? And I think so many of us want to be like Jacob, don't we? We want to acknowledge God, but we still want to be in control. We want to say, yay, God, but we still want to be in the driver's seat. That's where Jacob is right now. He's terrified. He is afraid. But he's not surrendering himself to God. And so that brings us to our passage in Genesis 32, beginning in verse 22. So follow along as I read this passage for us. That night, Jacob got up and took his two wives, his two female servants, and his 11 sons, and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. After he had sent them across the stream, he sent over all his possessions. So Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him till daybreak. When the man saw he could not overpower him, he touched the socket of Jacob's hip so that his hip was wrenched as he wrestled with the man. Then the man said, "Let me go, for it is daybreak." But Jacob replied, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." There's our language of blessing. The man asked him, "What is your name?" "Jacob," he answered. Then the man said, "Your name will no longer be Jacob, but Israel, because you have struggled with God and with humans and have overcome." Jacob said, "Please tell me your name." But he replied, "Why do you ask my name?" Then he blessed him there. So Jacob called the place Peniel, saying, "It is because I saw God face to face, and yet my life was spared." The sun rose above him as he passed Peniel, and he was limping because of his hip. Therefore, to this day, the Israelites do not eat the tendon attached to the socket of the hip, because the socket of Jacob's hip was touched near the tendon. Thanks be to God for his holy word. So we got Jacob the planner, right? You can probably identify with that a little bit. Jacob's made all of his plans. He's separated all of his stuff so Esau can't kill all of them. And he's planning out of fear. He is terrified. And then he is still even more afraid. So he sends his immediate family over this river that he's camped by, sends them off into their two different directions. And he is just all by himself, alone. And many of us have been in that place, haven't we? Alone, afraid, you don't know what's going to happen next. All by yourself. Alone with your thoughts. Thoughts get very scary at that point, right? And you would think that because God's a loving God, that at that moment God would come and say, "Jacob, I love you and everything's going to be okay." God does the exact opposite. God comes out of nowhere. A man comes, and we later see that this is God. And many scholars have suggested, and I think rightly so, that this is a form of the pre-incarnate Christ. This is Jesus before Jesus, the second person of the Trinity. But regardless of how this works with the Trinity, God comes out of nowhere and starts wrestling Jacob. And it's important that we note that it is God who wrestles Jacob, not the other way around. Right? God comes out of nowhere and just starts beating the snot out of Jacob. And it's important that we understand that God is the one who initiates this, right? Because if we look at this as Jacob wrestles with God, and even the title in some of your Bibles may say Jacob wrestles with God, but that can be actually really misleading. Because then it can give the idea that this is a passage about we need to persevere with God. We need to persevere in prayer with God and not give up and wrestle with God in prayer. And I've often heard that said from this passage. And there's some truth to that, isn't there? That we should be persistent in prayer. I mean, Jesus talks about the unjust judge and the how the woman is persistent with the unjust judge, and we should be persistent in prayer. But I would suggest to you that because God is the one who initiates this, that's not what this passage is about. So what is it about? Well, let's keep going. So God comes out of nowhere and just starts wrestling with him. And they wrestle until daybreak. Now, I never wrestled in high school. I don't know if any of you did, but I do know from what little wrestling I did in PE that after a few minutes, you're exhausted. I mean, you're absolutely done. There's a reason wrestling matches are so short. You're exhausted. But somehow, Jacob wrestles all night long. And we say, well, how does he do that? How is he able to wrestle God? How is God not able to overcome him? I mean, God is God. And the passage doesn't really answer those questions, does it? And we just kind of have to leave that out in tension there. We don't know how Jacob perseveres, but I would suggest that maybe we need to think about our own stubbornness a little bit. You know, when we insist on doing things our way, we can be pretty stubborn with God, right? We can last in a wrestling match with God for a pretty long time. But here's the thing. We cannot beat God. You will never beat God in a wrestling match. Because look at what happens in verse 25. When the man saw he could not overpower him, he touched the socket of Jacob's hip so that his hip was wrenched as he wrestled with the man. So I've been wrestling, no pun intended, with this all week long in preparation for this message. Because think about this. God plays dirty. God plays dirty. You're not in a wrestling match. You are not allowed to do that to your opponent. You are not allowed to permanently cripple your opponent, right? If you did that in a wrestling match, if you somehow had the power to permanently cripple your opponent, you would lose, right? You're not allowed to do that. And yet God does. And it's interesting because God is perfectly righteous and just in doing what he's doing, right? He's God. He is righteous. He is fully right in everything that he does. And so God playing dirty here is actually a good thing. Just let that kind of sit in your head for the rest of the day. God breaks Jacob physically. He absolutely cripples him. And God is absolutely right to cripple Jacob. And from what we've seen of Jacob to this point, and in the past couple of weeks, Jacob needed to be broken, did he? And here's the beautiful thing. We cannot beat God, but if we're going to persist in wrestling with God in these moments, God is going to faithfully bring us to a place of surrender. God is faithfully going to bring us to a place of submission, even if he has to break us to do it. And that is the most beautiful thing because it prepares Jacob for the blessing that is coming. And so that brings us to the main idea of this story, the main purpose of the story, and it's this. When we fully surrender to God, we can fully receive God's blessing. When we fully surrender to God, when we are done, whether we tap out or whether God breaks us, that is when we're in a place where we can fully receive God's blessing. Another way to say this is this. Full surrender leads to full blessing. The path of blessing does not come through claiming it or thinking positively or planning for it. It comes through fully surrendering to God. And it's actually really simple. As we surrender, we are blessed. That's what this passage is about. Jacob has never surrendered to God in his life. But he does here. And what happens is absolutely stunningly beautiful. And the same goes for us in the Christian life. As we surrender, we are blessed. And we even sing about this sometimes. We sing, "All to Jesus, I surrender. All to him I freely give." Jacob didn't really surrender freely, did he? It's a lot easier when we do surrender freely. "But I will ever love and trust him, in his presence daily live. I surrender all." Right? Surrender is the path to blessing. Full surrender leads to full blessing. And there are four beautiful things that happen after God breaks Jacob in this passage. And I want to really get into these things here this morning because I think we will see through these four different things how much blessing can come when we really do fully surrender our lives to God. And it is stunningly beautiful because we think surrender is a bad thing. Submission's a bad thing. No, it's not. Submission and surrender to God is the path to blessing. It is the way that you can have a good life. And so four things that really prove to us that full surrender leads to full blessing. And the first one we see in verse 26, and that is that Jacob does not let go. Jacob doesn't let go. The man said, "Let me go, for it is daybreak." But Jacob replied, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." Do you see the 180 Jacob has done? See, he is just refusing to tap out, and then he gets crippled by God. God breaks him, and then he refuses to let go of God. And there's a beautiful simplicity to life, isn't there? When we just radically cling to God and nothing else. Because here's the beautiful thing. We tend to overcomplicate life, don't we? We tend to worry about things we don't need to worry about. We tend to try to control things in our life that we shouldn't try to control. But when we just cling to God, when we let go of everything else, surrender everything else, and we say, "I'm not going to be the self-reliant person," life is actually much easier. It's much, much easier. And I think about, you know, there are still times to this day, this is actually how I get a lot of my exercise, when one of my boys will grab onto my leg. You know, and they just will hold on and I'll drag them through the house. By the way, parents, dads, moms, if you want a good leg exercise, just drag your kids through the house. It's great. And then make sure they grab the other one because you want to do both legs. But I'll just drag them through the house. And they love it. It's awesome. But they go, here's the beautiful thing. They go wherever I go. Right? As long as they hold on, they're going to go wherever I take them. I think there's a beautiful lesson in that. And in Jacob just holding on to God. As we cling to God, as we refuse to let go of God, then we're just going to go wherever God takes us. See, if we're clinging to God, if we're not trying to say, "Well, I want to go this way. I want to go do this. I want to go do that." If we're just clinging to God and nothing else, then we're going to be in God's will, aren't we? Because we're going to go wherever the Lord leads us. And that's a beautiful thing. And so there is blessedness in being able to just radically cling to God and saying, "I'm going to hold on to you and nothing else." And that's why Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, he begins by what's a passage known as the Beatitudes. And he says this in Matthew 5:3. He says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And Jesus is not talking about someone who is financially broke here. He's talking about a person who is spiritually broken like Jacob, who knows that he can't do it on his own and who is just radically clinging to God. And that is a place of blessing, isn't it? It is so much simpler and easier, and it is a much better life when we say, "I'm holding on to God," than if we say, "You know, I want to trust God, but I want to go in this way. I want to go do this. Or I want to go do this." And we start chasing the rabbit trails of our own self-desire. That's a hard road to experience blessing. Here's another way to think about it. You know, we know about the yellow brick road, right? From the Wizard of Oz. It's hard to stay on the yellow brick road if you keep getting off the yellow brick road. Right? There, you know, this group had one job to do. Stay on the yellow brick road. Follow the yellow brick road. We all know the song. But if you keep saying, "I'm going to go off the yellow brick road," our life gets more difficult and less blessed. So we just cling to God. And that's the first beautiful thing. Jacob does not let go. He clings to God, and that puts him in a place to be blessed by God. Here's the second beautiful thing that leads to blessing, and that is that Jacob confesses who he is. Jacob confesses who he is. He does not let go. And then in verse 27, he confesses who he is. And Jacob had said in verse 26, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." And God said, "What is your name?" And if you remember back in the story, the name Jacob literally means one who grabs the heel, one who deceives. Jacob's name means deceiver. And I apologize if there's anyone here named Jacob, but that's what your name means. Deceiver. And then you start wondering, why did my parents name me that? They probably didn't know, yeah. But Jacob is a deceiver. He is a cheater. And when Jacob says, Jacob, you can feel the gravity. This is not just, hi, my name is Jacob. Jacob's not just putting a name badge on here. He is confessing who he is. He is saying, I am a deceiver. I am a cheater. I am a self-centered man who is only looking out for my own interest, and I will do anything to get ahead in life. So this is confession time. This is surrender time. Jacob is fully, maybe for the first time, acknowledging who he is and acknowledging that it's not good. Right? Because it's one thing to say, yeah, I'm a deceiver. You know? But it's another thing to say, this is wrong. And Jacob is acknowledging the wrongness of his life. He's coming to this point where he is saying, my whole life up to this point has been about me, and that is wrong. So how do we admit who we are? Well, first we have to admit we're sinners, don't we? The Bible is clear that we're sinners. We've rebelled against God. The prophet Isaiah is clear about this in Isaiah 53:6, where he writes, we all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So Jesus died on the cross for my sin, for my rebellion, and we need to confess that. I'm a sinner. I deserve judgment, but Jesus paid for that. But notice here that Jacob's confession of who he is gets even more specific, right? Jacob does not just say, I'm a sinner. He says, I'm a deceiver. I'm a self-centered jerk. This gets real personal, doesn't it? So what is the name that we need to confess? My guess is it's probably not your birth-given name, right? We don't need to go look up what our name means and confess that. That's not the application here. But what is the identity of who we are that is rebellious against God that we need to confess? And I would suggest that one of the first things we have to confess to God about who we are is our pride. C.S. Lewis, in his book Mere Christianity, suggests that pride is actually the worst of all sins. He says, because pride is the sin that leads to every other sin. And a lot of us don't think we struggle with pride. Right? We think of pride, a prideful person, as someone who's arrogant and boasting about their lives. And they're like, well, I'm not an arrogant punk. But pride takes a lot of different forms. And a lot of times, pride just takes the form of us focusing on ourselves way too much. We think about our lives way too much. We think about our circumstances way too much. It's been said that humility is not thinking less of ourselves, but thinking of ourselves less. Right? We sometimes are just so consumed with us. And that is pride. And so, in many ways, a lot of times when we confess our pride, we have to come, as some scholars have said, to the end of ourselves. There's a quote, and most think it's attributed to Billy Graham. But Billy Graham says, when we come to the end of ourselves, we come to the beginning of God. A lot of times we just need to say, I've been in the driver's seat, I've been calling the shots, and I'm done. Sometimes that pride can also take the form of spiritual pride, where we think, I'm doing great with God. Me and God, I don't need anything else. I certainly don't need other people around me telling me what I need to do, how I need to grow in my walk with the Lord. And spiritual pride can impact even the most seasoned follower of Jesus. You know, most of you know that we have a small group that is going through some discipleship material called Rooted. And the material this week talked about ways that we hear from God and we experience God. And it was interesting. One of the things that it said was, it says, we hear from God through other people. This is not the only way that we hear from God, but we hear from God through other people. And it describes the church as this. Listen to how it describes the church. A group of people who are mutually dependent on each other to hear God's voice. I thought that was just a very eloquent, beautiful way of talking about our self-dependence, our mutual dependence on each other. We need each other. But a lot of times, pride can lead us to say, I don't need other people. We need other people. Recently, I've been able to connect with some longtime friends. Friends that I've known for 20 plus years. Dear brothers in Christ. And it's been a really good reminder to me of how much I need the body of Christ. I come away from times with those folks, I'm like, my cup is full. I'm like, I need this. I need other people. So Jacob confesses who he is. And he says, I'm done being this person. I'm done being this self-reliant jerk. I'm done focusing on myself. And you might think, well, how does that really prepare us for blessing? Well, again, when we can confess who we are, we can get it out in the open, and we can be honest with God, that relieves the tension, doesn't it? Because a lot of times we pretend to be something that we're not. See, we know inside who we are, and we know that that's probably not what we should be. And so then we kind of put on a mask when we come to church on Sunday, and we pretend to be better than we are. But then there's a tension there. Because you're actually living two different people. There's the real you, and there's the you that you portray to the rest of the world. And it's really hard to experience blessing and joy and the good life when you're living in the tension of those two people. And so by Jacob saying, this is who I am, he begins to experience freedom. Because there's no longer a conflict between who he is and who he knows he should be. So we have Jacob clinging to God. We have Jacob confessing who he is. Number three, we see that Jacob receives a new name. Verse 28, then the man said, your name will no longer be Jacob, but Israel, because you have struggled with God and with humans and have overcome. Now, to understand what the word Israel means, we need to do a little bit of study here. Israel comes from two Hebrew roots, Sarah and El, which is the word for God. Sarah and El, God, Israel. Now, Sarah means to prevail, to wrestle, to exert power, to rule. And often, this gets translated, he wrestles with God. He struggles with God. He prevails against God. But if you look at similar names in the rest of the Old Testament, that's not how it gets translated. So Daniel, see here the El, the God there. So Daniel, God is actually the subject, not the object. Daniel means God judges. Daniel does not mean he judges God. That's kind of a weird thing, right? No one's going to judge God. Daniel means God judges. Then we have Samuel, which is God heard. God heard Hannah's plea in 1 Samuel for a child and responded with Samuel. So Samuel means God heard, not he heard God. So God is the subject, not the object of that name. And so therefore, with that in mind, Israel would not mean he wrestles with God, but rather God wrestles. God prevails. Or God rules. Israel means God prevails. God rules. Can you imagine if you were given that name? God rules. I mean, wouldn't that be a cool t-shirt? My name is God rules. I'm sure you're going to have some conversations, right? You know, you're taking the trolley to work, and that's going to be an interesting conversation. But isn't that a beautiful reminder that Jacob's name is no longer deceiver and all of that? It is God rules. God reigns. God is in control. He prevails. And it's a beautiful reminder, isn't it, that God should prevail and rule in our lives and our hearts, every single corner of our lives? And it also points us to the truth that God, in the end, he wins. When Jesus dies on the cross, it is not just the forgiveness of our sins. It is the cosmic statement of victory over Satan and sin and evil and death. And when Jesus rose from the dead on the third day, that was the victory celebration. God prevails. God rules. Now, it is ironic then that God says, your name is Israel because you have struggled with God and with humans and have overcome. Why is that ironic? Because Jacob didn't overcome, did he? He got crippled by God. God played dirty. Jacob did not win the wrestling match. And so the Lord is being a little sarcastic here and is saying, he says, you have struggled with God and have overcome. So what does he mean by that? What he means is that in losing, Jacob wins. Right? Jacob, in being defeated by God, actually comes out on top. And here's what that means for us. When God rules, when God prevails in our life, when he calls all of the shots, we win. When God has full rule over our lives, that is where we experience freedom. That's where we experience blessing. Again, like holding on to God's leg, that's where we are going to experience the most freedom, the most blessing, and the most full good life. It's when God rules everything in our lives. So we see God, Jacob clinging to God. We see him confessing who he is. We see him get this new, beautiful name. And then finally, in verse 29, Jacob is blessed. Jacob said, please tell me your name. But he replied, why do you ask my name? Then he blessed him there. You see how full surrender leads to full blessing? Jacob is broken. And then he says, I'm done. I'm done. I'm no longer going to fight against God. I'm no longer going to continue in who I am. Full surrender leads to full blessing. Jacob is blessed. And it's interesting, he's limping. Right? We see later in verse 31 that he's limping. And you say, well, how is that blessed? How is that a good life? Jacob's limping. It is better to be crippled and right with God than physically fit and separate from God. Right? It is far better to be broken by God. I know this sounds really weird, but it is far better to be broken by God and be with him and right with him than being stubborn and self-centered and off doing our own thing. The place of blessing is to just be clinging to God and right with God and submitted to God and surrender to God. Full surrender leads to full blessing. And so if we're looking for a good life, if we're struggling to find that good life, my question for us is this, and this may sound a little weird, but do you need to be broken this morning? Do you need to be broken this morning? You may need to be broken like Jacob was. But we actually can surrender to God before that moment comes, can't we? We can tap out. We can say, okay, God, I'm done. I'm done with this. I'm going to fully surrender. I'm all in. You lead. I'm done. And it is when that full surrender comes, that's when we experience the most blessing in our life. And I would suggest that if we're still struggling in the same old sins, if we're still struggling to experience blessing, it's probably because we haven't fully surrendered our lives to Jesus. We may have said, I believe him, I believe he died for my sins, but we're still holding on to control. And I think Jacob is a very abundantly clear example that full surrender leads to full blessing. And God loves you. Just like God loves Jacob, God loves you. He sent his son to die for you. But God also loves you so much that he is not going to leave you in this kind of halfway state of yeah, I believe, but I'm going to hold on to control. God will, if necessary, faithfully and lovingly break us. But that is when we experience the most freedom. And if you've ever been broken by God, and that takes a lot of different forms, doesn't it? But if you've ever been broken by God, you know that that is the gateway to blessing. That is the gateway to freedom. That is the gateway to being able to say, this is the good life. All that stuff in my past, I don't want it anymore. Do you need to be broken by God this morning? Or do you need to tap out this morning? What are you holding on to? What pride are you clinging to? We can, just like Jacob, cling to God. We can confess who we are. We can receive a new identity as a follower of Christ and as fully being fully surrendered. And we can fully receive blessing. Because full surrender leads to full blessing. And I know that is what we all want. Because most of us, if not all of us, raised our hand at the beginning of the message, right? We want the good life. And it comes from fully surrendering to God. Let's pray. Father, I am thankful for characters like Jacob because I can identify with them. And Father, I'm thankful that you broke Jacob and that in doing so, he experienced blessing. He experienced joy and peace and surrender. Father, thank you that the path to experience the good life comes from fully surrendering our lives to you. And I know for every single person in this room, we all struggle with surrender in different ways. For some, it's control. For some, it's pride. Some, it's we got other things that we want to prioritize above you, Father, and we need to make you our top priority. Lord, whatever that form takes, would you show us this week? Would you show us in our hearts the areas where we need to tap out and say, okay, I'm done. Thank you, Lord, for the cross. Thank you that you died for our stubbornness. You died for our self-centeredness. You died for our pride. And thank you that the cross is a glorious place of victory. Father, help us to experience blessing. Help us to experience freedom. Help us to experience the good life that comes through fully surrendering to you. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you for how faithful you are, even when you have to break us. Thank you for your love. In Jesus' name, amen.